Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dan Mock. I'm one of the elders here at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. By trade, I am a retired accountant. Just a brief update. A lot of you have been praying for me for the last couple of weeks. 2.5 weeks ago, I had a procedure done on my heart, and I just want to let you all know that I'm standing here, so things went well. If the sermon's not so good, though, it must be because my heart's really not that good yet. Okay. But I am doing well, and I appreciate the prayer, so thank you. This fall, we have been doing a series from the book of Genesis, the first three chapters, that we're calling the Gospel in Genesis. And we've started in chapter 1. It's a good place to start. And in chapter 1, we found that everything that God made was good until God created the man and the woman. And then God said everything is very good. It's very good because they were made in His image, meaning that they were made relational. See, God made us with a mind with which to know God, and He made us with a heart with which we could love and enjoy God. It was very good because He made man and woman and He made them relational. Now, for the past couple of weeks, we're looking at chapter 2 in Genesis. And there we learn that God made Adam from the dust of the earth. And then He made a garden, and He placed Adam in that garden. And then God gave Adam a very specific mission. He told Adam to work and to keep that garden. And really what Jim told us was that working and keeping the garden really means being careful with it and guarding it, caring for it. Then God gave Adam a suitable companion. He gave him a woman to help Adam fulfill this mission that God had given him. This woman, whom Adam named Eve, was a perfect fit, a perfect complement, in that she corresponded perfectly with him. It was beautiful. This mission that God gave them also included being fruitful and filling the earth, not only with babies, but with a knowledge of who God is, and teaching their children about Him. They were to preserve and to protect this knowledge of God that they had. And last week we talked about how this union of man and woman was designed to be lifelong and life-giving, reflecting God's eternal and life-giving union with His people through His Son, Jesus. Marriage was supposed to reflect our union with Jesus. And as we talked about Adam's mission, we also mentioned that there was one parameter that God placed on Adam in chapter 2. So the Lord said to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, now we're moving into chapter 3, and here comes the spoiler alert, folks. Because in chapter 3, we are going to learn that Adam went into the garden, and he cut down that tree. Oh, you guys know. You guys know, don't you? That's not what happened. Sadly, something else happened. Let me read to you from chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it." Let me just pause a moment and ask the Lord to bless this word. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is full of power and truth. And I ask that as we study this morning, that you would fill our lives with that power and with the truth, that you would open our eyes to see your truth in this passage. For your glory, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in your Bibles, chapter 3 probably has a title there at the beginning. And it probably says something like, "The Fall of Man," or "The Man and the Woman's Sin." Well, I think those titles kind of sugarcoat things, because really, falling is something we kind of just sort of accidentally do. It's something you do when you're walking down the sidewalk and it's covered with wet leaves, and you slip and you fall, or you're walking on ice and you slip and you fall. Falling is an accident. What happened here was not an accident. And sin is a word that doesn't seem to carry much relational weight anymore. But there was a huge relational violation that happened here. I want to propose that a better title for this passage might be "The Man and the Woman Abandon God." And you know what? It's unthinkable that they would walk away from, that they would turn their backs on, that they would abandon God. But the truth is, you and I do this just about every day, probably multiple times a day. This passage actually gives us an opportunity to look at the process that leads to us abandoning God, because this is a pure situation. It's almost like it happened in a lab environment, a sterile lab environment. See, Adam and Eve didn't have parents. They didn't have a heritage. They didn't have genetics to blame on why they abandoned God. There was nothing they could point to and say, it's because of my parents or my grandparents. Because they were formed by God. We were here in the dawn of creation, formed by God in purity. And they couldn't blame their environment. Because after all, we talked about how last week, we talked about how they lived in paradise, where everything was perfectly fitted for them, designed specifically for them. They knew God intimately. He walked and He talked directly with them. So there was neither nature nor nurture to blame here. So what we're going to get to see is the true pathology of sin, the process by which we all abandon God. So here's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see that we have a real enemy who wants to separate us from God and thereby destroy us. That's the first thing we're going to see. Then we're going to see that if we don't know God's word, if we don't understand it, we can be lied to, and that we'll actually believe the lie. And then we'll see that these lies will cause us to question God's goodness, His trustworthiness, even His love for us. And finally, once those things happen, we will abandon God. Let's look more closely at our passage. Verse 1 starts with, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made." This serpent appears in the garden, and it talks. Now I want to tell you, we believe this passage to be true, that these are real events that really happened. And the reason we do, as Sandy said last week, is because Jesus did. This really happened. There was a serpent and it talked. And you've got to wonder, who is this serpent? Well, Revelation chapter 20 tells us that this dragon, there was stuff going on in Revelation chapter 20, and the angels were fighting. And he says that this dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, was bound for 1,000 years. So we find that the serpent is actually the devil. What's interesting about the devil is that not many people believe in him. If you do surveys, and I was reading some surveys, it found that a majority of people in our culture believe in a God, and they believe in heaven. Fewer believe there's actually a hell, though. And significantly fewer believe that there's actually a devil, that there's a personal entity, not just some mystical force, but there's a real entity who is opposed to God and is opposed to us. But the Bible believed. The Bible tells us there is a real devil. And the serpent is this devil in disguise. The Bible teaches that Satan is a fallen angel who chose to rebel against God and led at least a third of the angels with him. And it tells us that he can disguise himself in many ways, even as an angel of light, which means he can make himself attractive. Well, in this case, he appears as a serpent, but the Bible tells us he's come in many different ways and he has many different names. It tells us that he is the accuser of the brethren, that he is our enemy, that he's the prince of demons and the ruler of darkness, that he's the god of this age, the prince of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that he is a tempter, a murderer, and the father of lies. And here's what he's up to. He wants nothing more than to separate us from God. Martin Luther wrote a great hymn that's full of great theology. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark or fortress never failing. Our helper He, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing," because He prevails ultimately. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal." There is a real devil, and he's out to destroy us. So he says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden?"
So he wants to have a theological discussion with Eve.
Ah, that's great, because we like to talk about God and we like to talk about his word. Let's sit down and have a nice conversation. But he still only had one purpose, and the purpose for this discussion was to separate Eve from God. So he asked the question, did God really say? And you know what? He is still asking us that question today. Did God really say that sex outside of marriage is wrong? Did God really say that homosexuality is wrong? Did God really say that marriage is only between a man and a woman? Did God really say that a little porn is wrong? Did God say abortion is wrong or drunkenness is wrong? Did God really say that being proud of my accomplishments is wrong? Did God really say we have to give generously to the poor? Satan is out to have us question God's word. How do we respond? Well, the right way to respond when Satan asks us to question God's word is to know God's word and respond with it. The problem is knowing two-thirds of God's word is to be completely wrong. Watch what happens. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." And this is where things started to go wrong for Adam and for Eve. And we don't know who got it wrong. See, what Eve said did not match what God had said to Adam. Now, we don't know if Adam got it wrong when he listened to God, or Adam got it wrong when he told Eve, or Eve got it wrong when she listened to Adam, or Eve got it wrong when she told Satan. But somewhere along the trail, the message got messed up, and it's important. I want you to take a look at this. What God said was, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Eve said, "We may eat from the trees in the garden." And it may seem subtle, but every word in God's word is important. Every word is important. Because here, the way Eve said it is, the richness of God's provision is lost. God said, any tree. Look at all the trees I've given you. Any tree. Eve diminished it and treated it as a small thing. And she said, we can eat from the trees in the garden. But God said, any tree. And even more importantly, God said, you are free to eat. And that freedom implies God's sovereignty over that garden. See, it was God's garden. He owned every tree in that garden. And he said to Adam, you're free to eat from any tree. Now, sadly, when Eve quotes this, she's got it wrong. And she's forgotten God's sovereignty and the richness of God's provision. It's all his. And he's given to us all of it. All of it. Save one. And then she says, but God did say we must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Rather than, he said we may not eat from the tree from the knowledge of good and evil. And you see the difference there? You see what's gone from Eve's quote? The whole notion of evil. The whole notion of evil is suddenly gone. Because we want to get away from that concept that we could actually do something wrong. That there is good and evil. There is a lot in a name. And Eve forgot the name of that tree. And then she says, God said, and we must not touch it. But in fact, God never said such a thing. So they've set a boundary there that God did not set. And sometimes setting boundaries for ourselves is a good thing. I have a boundary for myself, and it is that I will never go watch an R-rated movie. And that's a good boundary for me because it'll keep me from doing things, looking at things that will cause me to sin. And they will cause me to sin. So I set a boundary for myself. But it's not God's boundary. And sometimes we set boundaries just so that we can be more righteous than God. And I want you to think about that in your own life. Are you setting boundaries for yourself in your life that are beyond God's boundaries because it makes you feel more righteous than God himself? The other problem with boundaries is when we start inflicting them on other people, we're inflicting on them our form of righteousness, not God's. So in fact, I did go see an R-rated movie. If I had not gone seen an R-rated movie, I would have never seen The Passion of Christ. And what a great movie that was to see, but that was rated R. So we have boundaries. We have boundaries, but we have to hold them loosely. And we have to remember they are not God's boundaries. And in fact, what did God say about the tree? He said, you cannot eat it. He didn't say you could touch it. They could have touched it if they'd wanted to. They could have gone and touched that tree. And we know that the fruit was beautiful. They could have taken that fruit and used it to decorate their hearth at Thanksgiving. They could have done that. Adam could have hung an Eno in that tree, hung out in the tree. He could have even cut it down and used it for firewood. God did not say he couldn't cut it down and use it for firewood. And just think where we would be today if he had done that. But he said, we can't touch it. But God said, no, just don't eat it. Just don't eat it. And then here's the last one, and it's subtle. God said, when you eat of it, you will surely die. Eve said, or we will die. The certainty of God's promise is lost. Because God said, you will certainly die. But Eve just said, oh, we'll die. Knowing God's word is critical if we're going to maintain our intimacy with God. It reminds us of his gracious provision, of his sovereignty, of his wise boundaries, and the certainty of the consequences if we abandon God. Jesus showed us the importance of knowing God's word, word for word, during his period of testing in the wilderness. Matthew, in his biography of Jesus' life, tells us that Jesus went out into the desert and fasted for 40 days. After those 40 days, Satan came and he tempted Jesus. And he asked him questions, just like he came and asked Eve questions. He said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus responded, word for word, perfect from Deuteronomy. He said, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, Satan wasn't done. So then he took him to the holy city and had him stand on a high point in the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. That's Psalm 91. See, Satan knows God's word. In fact, I dare say that Satan knows God's word better than we do. But Jesus said, you don't have it right. Word for word, he quoted Deuteronomy again. He said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Then Satan showed Jesus all the splendors of all the nations of the world. And he said, I will give you all of this if you will bow down and worship me. But Jesus said, away from me, Satan. See, there was a real Satan in Jesus' life. For it is written, worship your God and serve him only. We need to know God's word, and we need to know it correctly. But see, now what happens is Satan says to Eve, you will not surely die. Do you hear that? Right there is the first lie ever told. It's the first time Eve had ever heard a lie. This is why Satan is called the father of lies. He told the first one, and he continues to tell them. So now she is faced with a choice. Who is she going to believe? Is she going to believe what Adam has told her? Or is she going to believe what Satan has told her? And we face the same choice every day, because we face lies from the enemy every day. Every day. And this is what they sound like. Go ahead. You can do that. Even though God has said not to, you can do that, because no one's ever going to know. No one's ever going to care. And if something happens, you can clean up the mess. I can manage the fallout. But God has said in his word, Numbers 32, that you can be sure of this. You can be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. Or we believe the lie that God wants us to be happy. God wants us to be happy. Well, I checked the Bible this week, and this is what I found about God's will for my life. He wants me to be sanctified. He wants me to be holy. He wants me to be like Jesus. He wants me to be joyful, giving thanks always, because that's his will for me. And he wants me to do good, because that's his will for me. But he does not want me to be happy. God's word doesn't tell me that. And the other lie I hear myself telling myself a lot is, I deserve this. I deserve this. Well, the Lord told Jeremiah this, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. God alone is the one who rewards us. If I deserve something, he will give it into my hand. The other lie that I'm fond of is that everybody else is doing this. Everybody else is doing this. I'm the last one. I'm the last holdout. Well, you know what? Elijah said the same thing. And Paul, writing to the Romans, talked about that. That Elijah was crying out to the Lord, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. Why should I hold out, Lord? Why should I hold out? But this was God's reply to him. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul said, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. When you hear the lie that you're the only one that's not doing something,
I want you to hear that God has said He is holding out a remnant who is standing with you in obedience to God's Word. We come to faith by hearing God's Word and believing it. Now, sadly, we can hear Satan's lies and we can believe them. But that leads to death. So we're faced with a choice every day. Are we going to believe the truth which leads to life, or are we going to believe the lies which lead to death? Here it is in a nutshell. The lie that Satan tried to get Eve to believe. Would a loving God really, would He actually send you to death just because you ate a piece of fruit? Would He really do that? And what Satan wants is for Eve to believe two things. First, he wants her to believe that it's just an empty threat. And secondly, he wants her to start thinking that maybe, just maybe, God is holding out on her. God is holding out on her. So listen to what he says in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan's moving on from lying to raising doubts about God's motives. And in doing so, he brings in the question, God's goodness. Is God good? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Look what he's implying. He's implying that she's blind, that her eyes need to be opened. He's implying that God is keeping you in the dark, that somehow he's withholding information or knowledge from you. And he's implying that God is repressing her. Maybe she could be like God, except that God is withholding that one thing that would allow that. God is repressing her. So if God really was withholding something or anything from her, and God really was repressing her, then is He really good? Is He really good? Those are the seeds of doubt that Satan wants to sow. Does God really love her? Is God really trustworthy? And now Eve is in a very dangerous place. She's believed a lie rather than the truth. And she's questioning or even doubting God's goodness toward her. Once we do that, once we believe the lie and start to doubt God's goodness, we will replace God's Word as the standard by which we make our moral decisions, and we will replace it with our own standard. And John, in one of his epistles, wrote about what man's standard looks like. And this, my friends, is universal. John wrote, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." And in that passage, there are the three standards that men use to make moral judgments. The cravings of the flesh, meaning, does it feel good? Does it feel right? And look what Eve said. When she saw that the fruit was what? Good for food. It sure feels right. It looks right. It seems right. It feels right. And the second thing John said was the lusts of the eyes. And look what she said. Gee, and it's pleasing to the eye. It looks good. That's the second criteria. We look at what feels good. We look at what looks good. Gee, that sure looks good. And it feels good. It must be right. It must be. And then here's a third standard that we'll use when we use man's standards rather than God's Word to make our decisions. It's the boasting of what he has or does. So the third criteria is, does it make me look good? And Eve said, well, gee, it looks like it's desirable for gaining wisdom. It would make her wise. It would make her like God. And now the trap has been set and the snare is closed and she's caught. Because when we throw out God's Word, and we throw out God, either by ignorance, or because we just don't know it or understand it, or because of our unbelief, we'll make our moral decisions based on what feels good, what looks good, and what makes me look good. Once we've turned away from God and we start to question God's goodness, we turn to our subjective criteria, and there is no longer anything holding us back from justifying anything. Anything. So it's not surprising that our passage ends with these words. She took and she ate. She took some and she ate it. But here is the surprise. The next line. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it.
Here's the bottom line. Adam was with her the entire time. At every point, when Satan first showed up, when Satan questioned God's word and Eve got it wrong, when Satan lied to Eve, when Satan cast doubt on God's goodness, even when Eve used man's standard to decide whether or not to eat the fruit, at all those steps, Adam was right there with her. Hear me carefully on this. How easy it would have been for Eve at any point in this conversation to ask Adam, "Do I have this right?" And how easy it would have been at any point in this conversation for Adam to say to Eve, "Wait a second, honey. I don't think you've got this right." They were both there, side by side. But for some reason, they both decided independently that Eve could or should handle this on her own. But God had said, it is not good for man to be alone. God did not desire or even intend for Eve to handle this on her own. God has given each of us relationships with other believers, whether or not we're married. He's given us relationships with other believers so that together we can encourage one another in our faith. Hebrews 13 says it very plainly. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And we plainly see the deceitfulness of sin in our passage. Adam and Eve, and I want you to think about this. Adam and Eve had everything they could possibly want, ask, or imagine. Everything. They were in paradise, and they were with God, talking with Him directly. They were in paradise. They had everything, save one thing. One thing that was off limits to them. And yet that one thing deceived them into ignoring God's word, doubting God's goodness, and thinking that wrong was right based on their own assessment of the situation. If only they had talked to one another. It is not good for man to be alone. So where are you today? Where are you today in this pathology of sin? Do you know God's word? Do you know God's word? Or is it something more of a vague feeling? Sort of, I think I know what he says. Have you memorized it? Do you know the right answers to today's versions of the question, did God really say? Do you know the right answers? Do you know God's answers to today's did God really say questions? Or are you starting to wonder, did God really say that? Can you recognize Satan's lies? Can you recognize his lies? Because believing the truth leads to life. Believing the lies leads to sin, which leads to death. Can you recognize his lies? Do you know the areas in your life where you today are questioning God's goodness toward you? Are you doubting his goodness, his trustworthiness, his love today? Now, Lamentations 3 tells us, because of his loving kindness, we are not consumed. His mercies never fail. They're new every morning. And Romans tells us that God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still abandoning him, while we still had our backs turned to him, he gave his son for us. Hebrews 13 says he will never abandon us. He will never forsake us. He will never do that. And Paul, my favorite passage, Paul said, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. How can I doubt that? And the last question is, do you have someone in your life that you can ask to help you answer these questions based on God's truth rather than on man's standard? Do you have someone in your life who can help you, who's walking alongside with you? Whether you're married or not, do you have someone who's walking with you to help you understand when you're hearing and believing lies, when you are doubting God's goodness, who can remind you of his wonderful, extravagant
kindness toward you. Let us never forget. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this passage, and I thank you for your kindness to us. To have this example of how we abandon you. Father, let it never be true of us. Help us to cling to your truth. Help us to know your truth, to cling to it, and to trust, always trust your loving kindness toward us. For your glory, I ask in Jesus' name.